Lord, we ask that you would help us truly to hear at the heart level your word, that your word would be applied to the very deepest attitudes and thoughts of our hearts and bear much fruit for your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The 20th century American poet Robert Frost wrote these words. I've quoted them a number of times before. Something there is that doesn't love a wall. On the surface, his poem was a whimsical exploration of why, after every winter, stones from the New England stone walls would be found lying all over the ground for no apparent reason. In the natural order, of course, the cause would be the cycle of freezing and thawing, together with the irregular shape of the stones in the first place and their precarious position in the wall. But if you didn't know that, you would indeed be puzzled as to what it was that made the mess. In the fall, the last time you looked, there was an intact stone wall. In the spring, it's no longer intact. What happened? This morning's reading from Mark, chapter 7, the first 23 verses, is one of the most important parts of Jesus' teaching ministry. Yet it's also one of the most complicated for us to approach because of the multiple themes that are involved and interwoven with each other. Yet in one sense, the landscape at the end of the passage is very clear. Human beings do a lot of bad stuff. You may have noticed that. G.K. Chesterton it was who said that original sin is the one doctrine of the Christian faith that is susceptible of empirical verification. In other words, there's actually objective proof out there. You don't have to take that on faith. Well, there are other things we don't necessarily need to take on faith either, but Chesterton's point remains. Human beings do a lot of bad stuff. What Jesus is addressing here is why does that happen and what is the remedy? Or perhaps in this passage, isolated more properly, what is not the remedy? So we're going to take a look at it. Let's see, beginning at the first verse, what Jesus is going to be doing in this his most recent confrontation with the religious authorities, the Pharisees and scribes. We've already encountered those folks as early as chapter 2. Interestingly enough, the language of chapter 7, verse 1 suggests that possibly the Pharisees are initially drawn to Jesus with good intentions. Verse 1 says this. Actually, all I need to read is the first phrase. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him. That verb is used a number of times in Mark. This is actually the last occasion in the gospel. Every other time it's used with positive connotations. It's used suggesting that the people who are coming are actually interested in receiving from Jesus what he has to give, whether it would be in some instances the healing ministry or the teaching ministry. If that is the case initially here in verse 1, it doesn't stay that way for long. In verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes observe, and note this, it's very important, it's a detail only Mark gives, that some of Jesus' disciples are eating without performing the ceremonial washing before meals that all religious Jews would do. Some of them. Well, by verse 5, the Pharisees have universalized their observation. They don't ask, why are some of your disciples eating with defiled hands? But why do your disciples eat with defiled hands? In the original language, by the way, the word for defiled is actually simply common. See, the Pharisees are not following the latest CDC recommendations. They're not germophobes. The idea behind their insistence on ceremonial washing is rather the thought that truly religious people, people who are really, really serious about God, will elevate themselves above the merely ordinary, the common. They will do special extra things that will show how devoted they are to God. So when the disciples, or some of them, are eating with hands that have not been ceremonially washed, what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus is, you got people, you claim to be this hot rabbi that's teaching these really deep truths, but you got people following you that aren't even religious. Yeah, that's right. In verses 6 through 13, Jesus both does and doesn't answer the Pharisees' criticism. He doesn't address the specific subject matter of ritual cleanliness. He'll do that later with the crowd and his disciples. But here, he's more concerned about that which the ritual cleanliness is supposed to be a symbol of. And the quotation from Isaiah, verse chapter 29, very important, given in verses 6 and 7, gives us the key actually to this whole text. I'll read it again. This people honors me with their lips, and I guess you could add their hands, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Here are Jesus' two concerns with what the Pharisees are saying and doing. First, it's possible to look very religious externally, but to have a heart, the heart being the seat of human motivation and desire, desire and motivation, have a heart that's far from God, that's opposed to God, that's even hostile to God, all the while looking on the outside like you're very religious. That's one. The second thing Jesus is concerned with, and this quotation highlights, is that people who are in this condition, in the condition of having a heart, again, a desire and a motivation that is actually directed away from God, will often make up their own rules as to how to be right with God. And the reason is because they don't really like the ones that God made up. Why don't they? Because they're not following them, and because being reminded of them would call out their disobedience and their rebellion. You know, there's a reason we start every liturgy with the confession of sin. It's because it's true. I'm glad when our leaders, as Ali did today, pause and let us reflect on that invitation, because there isn't a one of us, not me, not anybody, that comes here on Sunday morning, or if you pray the daily office as part of your devotional life every morning, that doesn't have something specific we need to tell God we're sorry for. That's just a given. And thankfully, we don't do that in despair. We do that in confidence that God has provided the remedy. We'll get there. But we don't make up our own rules to pat ourselves on the back and be like little Jack Horner, who sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie and stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I?" Or a good girl, if we want to be gender inclusive, because we're not. Well, Jesus goes on to illustrate his concern about the appearance of devotion to God without the heart of devotion to God with a picture that's hard for us to understand. One of the concepts that was developed by the Jewish ceremonial law was that of korban. It's actually a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word that was used extensively in Leviticus, Numbers, and Ezekiel, and nowhere else. And it means, what the translation here says, a gift set apart for God. It could be, in the Old Testament law, a thing, an animal, a sum of money. Now, in the concept as it developed, the gift need not ever actually be literally handed over to God or put to use for God. It simply needed to be set apart, identified. This belongs to God, in other words. And once it was so set apart, it couldn't be used for anything else. And as practice evolved over the centuries, the gift was not always invoked for good reason. A person might, for example, use it as a vow or even a curse. I'll make that sum of money, for example, korban, a gift devoted to God, rather than see you get a penny of it. And it didn't even need to be used for God. It was just a way of saying, I'm not going to let you have it. So what Jesus might be thinking of here with this illustration is the situation, for example, in which as a youth, a man might foolishly or even in anger dedicate a sum of money to God. But then later in life, as his parents aged, he might have need of that resource in order to fulfill his obligation under the fifth commandment to honor his father and mother. But then there was this vow. It's a foolish vow, but a vow. So he would go to the scribes, he would request an interpretation of the law that would permit that sum of money to be released so he could use it to relieve the needs of his aged parents. But the scribes would refuse on the ground that the man's vow bound him to leave the money dedicated to God, even if it was never actually used for the purpose. Jesus' point is extremely simple. When you insist on that ruling, you are letting your own rule or your practice take precedence over the law of God. You are substituting a human tradition for the eternal word of God. There is a lot of that kind of practice, folks, that goes on today. And it goes on in the churches, where we have our own rules, and they may look very good, but we substitute them for the commandment of God. We'll retain our ritual purity in various ways, but we won't lift a finger to meet the needs of people who are poor or hungry or refugees or lost from God. The implication is also very simple when Jesus says to the Pharisees, that's the same thing you're doing when it comes to your rules for ceremonial washing. Now, he doesn't say the ceremonial washing is bad, by the way. People read this passage and they get all kinds of mistaken understandings from it. He doesn't say it's bad. Evidently, some of his disciples were engaging in it. Because Mark only tells us that some weren't. Maybe the rest were. What's wrong is not the ceremony. It's the insistence on it as necessary to a person's relationship with God. Jesus doesn't tell the Pharisees and scribes this. He leaves them to figure it out for themselves. But the crowds and his disciples who have been listening do get the explanation. The crowds received the short version, the parable of verse 15. What defiles a person is not what goes into him. Again, that's food eaten with hands that were not ceremonially washed, but what comes out of him. Once again, the disciples don't come off in a good light. Mark is certainly consistent when it comes to this. We may feel, reading verse 15, what Jesus means is perfectly clear. They have to ask for extra explanation. His response, by the way, is a lot more graphic than our translations show. This is literally how the New Testament language puts verses 18 and 19. Do you not perceive that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot make a person unclean or common, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and goes out into the latrine? In verse 20, he simply repeats his statement to the crowd. What comes out of a person is what makes him or her unclean. It's not the ritual or the lack of the ritual. It's the heart-motivated behavior. And in verses 21 and 22, he lists a bunch of sins. One overarching category, reflective meditation on evil to the point of doing it. In other words, you don't just sort of mistakenly go out and steal from somebody, you plan and plot it, and then you carry your plan into execution. And then under that heading, he lists 6 moral defects and vices and 6 sets of bad actions. So he's covering both what goes on in here and what goes on out there. Now, virtually without exception, the sins of verses 21 and 22 relate to this, what is called the second tablet of the law. That is, those commandments that have regard to, primarily to our relationships on the horizontal, on the human plane. The 6th through 10th commandments. Those commandments that enjoin proper relationships to neighbor. Unless we read in the place of slander in verse 22, the original language, blasphemy, nothing is said about the 1st through 5th commandments, the honor to be given to God and to his human representatives on earth, parents. There's a reason for this. We've already seen it. Jesus' concern is for the heart. The reason hand-washing before meals is irrelevant, some disciples can do it, but not all must, is because it doesn't affect the heart. It doesn't make the heart one bit better to do the ceremonial ritual. It doesn't make the heart one bit worse to not do it. This is not new teaching. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms are all clear on this. Psalm 14:1, quoted by Paul over in Romans chapter 3 in his charge against humanity for sin, says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's not talking about atheism. That's talking about people who may very well have a concept of God, who may believe in a God, but who have decided at the heart level, at the motivational desire level, to act as if God is not, as if his law is not, as if his word is not, as if his injunction is not true, as if, as we heard in the Isaiah lesson this morning, as if his command is not objective, governing all people, all places, for all times. That's the fool who has said in the heart, there is no God. The source of rejection of God and of his law does not lie in the first place in unreligious acts, but in a heart, the very inner nature of a person that is turned away from God. Again, this teaching is not new. None of this would have shocked any of Jesus' listeners who knew their scriptures if they were willing to pay attention to what the scriptures actually said and not substitute their own rules in place of the Old Testament law. So Jesus has answered the question then, what's the source of the bad stuff people do? It's the heart. What's not the remedy? Ritual ceremony. It's not bad. It can be helpful. But it doesn't change anything in and of itself. But what's the remedy? If that's what's not the remedy, what is the remedy? Well, next week, in the story of the Gentile woman whose daughter was delivered from a demon, we'll see part of the answer to that question. But here, Jesus is content to leave the Pharisees, the crowds, and even his own disciples with the question. If the real problem is not getting the ritual right or not, but the corruption of the human heart, where is the solution? To go back to our opening image, we can see the stones tumbled on the ground. We can even see what caused it. But how are they going to be put back in the right place? Who and how can the corrupt and wicked heart be made whole? Well, you and I know the answer to that question. We're kind of like the Sunday school boy. You probably heard the story. Teacher says, well, what's gray and furry and stores up nuts for the winter? And the little boy raises his hand and he says, well, I mean, I think it's a squirrel, but this is Sunday school. Shouldn't the answer be Jesus? Well, yes, the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes the corrupt human heart whole. But sometimes in order to see the application of that truth, you and I have to be confronted again with the message of this passage. There is corruption in the heart of every one of us, of you and me, and everybody else in the world. That corruption produces a mess. We hardly need any proof of that. The corruption comes out of our identity, who we are, who we think we are, and it cannot be put back right. Cannot be put back right by ritual. It's not that ritual is necessarily bad. It's a good thing for us to gather weekly, for example, to pray the office and to have communion as the memorial of Jesus' sacrifice for us, but it's because of what it's the memorial of that it's a good thing. The truth is, we still need to be the ones to whom that sacrifice is applied by trust in Him, by the power of His Holy Spirit. As we keep moving through Mark, we're going to see increasingly how Jesus will make that message plain. May the Holy Spirit apply His truth and word to our hearts and lives, to the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom. Amen.